Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to continue our series about human behavior. Now, last week at the end of the episode, we mentioned that people generally behave according to their own perceived best interests, and that's something that the church needs to harness and also transform. Here's what I mean. We need to harness the fact that people behave according to their own perceived best interests so that we can show people that putting their faith in Christ and obeying Him is truly in their best interests. We also need to transform it because people often misperceive what is in their best interests. We need to shape people's thinking accordingly so that they can see that even if being a Christian in this world means giving up things you love, even if it means being hated, maybe it means being tortured or raped or murdered, all of those things that people suffer for the gospel are actually in their best interests, because they will lead ultimately to a greater reward for eternity. There will be, as Paul says, these light and momentary sufferings, trials, tribulations are going to lead to an eternal weight of glory. So what I'd like to do today is do that first half. I'd like us to talk about how we need to harness the fact that people act in accordance with their own perceived best interests. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and conclude by talking about how the church needs to help transform people's understanding of what is, in fact, best. So let's just dive right in. The church needs to harness human nature for the gospel. Like I said earlier, it's important for Christians to recognize that people, generally speaking, act in their own best interests. And so it seems perfectly reasonable to use this as a motivation in preaching the gospel, because people want what's best for themselves, and so we need to show them that faith in Christ is what is best for them. Now, of course, this doesn't guarantee that anyone will come to faith. This does not override or eliminate the need for a supernatural reviving from the Holy Spirit, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit uses means, human means, to proclaim the Word of God. Paul says in Romans, "How can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without preaching?" He tells the Corinthians that Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God made it grow. The Holy Spirit made it grow, but Paul planted and Apollos watered. And when we look through the Acts and read and listen to the sermons, we can tell that these were not haphazard messages. They were carefully thought out and planned and directed specifically for the audience. God uses means. God uses methods. Now, here's where we get sticky. The method is not a guarantee of success. Only the Holy Spirit regenerates and gives the gift of faith, but that faith is received through human agency. Consider another little message of Paul, and this is kind of where I want to camp out today. We read when he speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Since then," verse 11, "we know what it is to fear the Lord. We tried to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so first things first. Notice how this little pericope begins. Paul says that because he knows what it is to fear God, he tries to persuade others. Paul is saying that he's working in his own and other people's best interests. He fears the Lord, and therefore he is obedient to God's command, his command to every Christian, by the way, to preach the gospel. And Paul, because he knows the fear of the Lord, knows that a failure to put faith in Christ means eternal hell. And so out of love and compassion for others, he presents the gospel. Already right here, we have the fundamental concept being reiterated that people act in their own best interests, their own perceived best interests. Paul acts in his own by having faith so that he's free of judgment, and he acts in his own by obeying Christ so that he doesn't face God's punishment or displeasure. What's more, he's acting in the best interests of others. And don't miss it. He's trying to convince others to act in their own best interests. Notice what Paul says he does. He says that we try to persuade others. The word is patho in Greek, and it means to persuade or convince or try to talk somebody into something. Now, friends, when you try to convince someone to do something, are you telling them that their life will be worse or better? Are you appealing to their intellect or primarily to their emotions and their desires? Persuading people means trying to show them that doing things your way will be best for them. Brothers and sisters, I know that good conservative Christians are supposed to look down their noses at the felt needs gospel. And I'm putting big scare quotes around felt needs here. I know that we're supposed to reject that form of preaching. The problem, though, isn't that felt needs preaching is wrong. The problem is that it's incomplete. People have needs. People have needs that only Christ can satisfy, and those needs that only Christ can satisfy were put there by God himself to draw us to himself. Consider Paul's words to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Note what Paul said. God has organized the world and gives gifts to men so that men will reach out to him. God intends us to use our felt needs as a compass or a roadmap to Christ. Christians can and should appeal to people's felt needs, but that can't be the whole story. When we make it the whole story, then our desires become vicious, not like rabid vicious dog, you know, kind of vicious, but meaning that the objects of our desires become vices. When the objects of our desire become ends unto themselves, they become idols, and then they become a vice rather than something which is a good gift from God. On the other hand, when we ignore that God has created desires and needs to draw people to himself, Christians overlook one of the most powerful and persuasive arguments for the gospel. The fact that God has created this world and puts us in this world, and yet this world leaves us cold and empty, should be an excellent entree to the gospel. We should point to the fact that living in this world is just one extended Christmas afternoon letdown. We should point out that this world leaves you empty, but you want more. You desire more. You need more. And that more can only come from Christ. Love, joy, peace, fulfillment, purpose, meaning, these things only come through Christ. But when Christians ignore preaching about these things, then we're missing out. But again, it can't be the entire message. But is the good news really good news if it isn't good news? The gospel exists because of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and our justification, but it doesn't end there. We need the sense and sensibility to know how to preach where people live without leaving them there. But we must move on. Remember, Paul is trying to persuade men to turn to Christ because Paul knows the fear of the Lord. And he continues in verse 12 saying, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And right there, notice that although this isn't the topic for this Sunday, notice that there is a distinction in what people take pride in. People perceive some things as being best, and people perceive other things as being best. And what's important is what is actually best, what is worth taking pride in. But that's for next week. We'll get into that next week. I just wanted to prime that pump a little bit. Verse 13, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And here Paul is just being very plain about what Christ did. And also, interestingly, saying that they are convinced. They are convinced that Christ died for all. Why did he die for all? So that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Why shouldn't we live for ourselves? Why should we live for Christ? Because it's in our best interest to not live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. Why? Because we know what it is to fear the Lord. There's a consequence that for living for yourselves rather than living for Christ. There is a reward for living for Christ instead of living for yourself. Consequence avoidance and reward seeking line up pretty well with, you know, achieving our own perceived best interests. Verse 16 continues, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer." Okay, so why don't we regard Christ that way? Because it's not in our best interest to regard Christ from a worldly point of view. Why not? Because regarding Christ from a worldly point of view means eternal death. Moreover, if we wish to obey Christ, since we know the fear of the Lord, we cannot regard others in such a way either, because we need to regard them as immortal souls made in the image of God, for whom Christ died and whose best interests we ought to have at heart. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, all of this is just dripping with the language of best interests and people seeking their best interests. Christians implore people to be reconciled to God. Why? Because we care about people and we care about their best interests. Why? Because we do not any longer consider or regard anyone from a worldly point of view. The worldly point of view would say, you do you, or not my job, not my problem. But since we know the fear of the Lord and regard Christ no longer from a worldly point of view, we can't consider anyone else through that point of view. So we consider everyone else's best interests and we desire them to act according to their best interests. People act according to their own best interests. And it's simply silly for the church to not harness that aspect of human nature for the good of the gospel. Moreover, if we're loving people, that means we're seeking their best interests. Thus, it's something we're commanded to do by God. And we ought to help others see that it's in their best interest to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to obey him. Think of the great hymn, "Trust and Obey." The refrain, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." What that hymn is pointing out is that it is in the Christian's best interest to trust God and to obey him. And Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5. "And it is in everyone's best interests to trust God and to obey him." However, not everybody believes that. Because there is, unfortunately, often a pretty broad gap in people's perceptions and reality. People may or may not perceive faith and obedience in and unto Christ as being in their best interests. It's both irrelevant and entirely relevant what their perception is. It's irrelevant because perceptions do not dictate reality. But it's eminently relevant because people's perceptions dictate their behavior, and behavior comes up hard against reality. And if people do not live in accordance with the truth will not be bothered by that, but they will. We need, brothers and sisters, we need to proclaim to people that faith in Jesus Christ is in everyone's best interest. It is in their best interests. We need to proclaim that obedience to Christ is in everyone's best interest. Mine, yours, and everyone else's. This is, in fact, in essence, the message of the gospel, that it is in everyone's best interest. That's why it's good news, because it's in your best interests. It's in your best interests to trust and obey God. And we should be unashamedly proclaiming this. However, not everyone believes it. We need not only to persuade men to act in their best interests, but to convince them that faith and obedience are in their best interests, even when things look quite the opposite. That's the second part of what we must do. It's not only that we need to harness the fact that people behave in their own best interest, but we need to transform people's perception of what is, in fact, in their own best interest. And so that's what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks when we conclude this brief series on human behavior. Until then, Let's seek to harness the fact that people look out for their own best interests to advance the gospel. I hope and pray we will, and I hope you'll join us again next time for another exciting episode of Truth in Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.